Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 30, which I will entitle Restoration for Israel and Judah. So in this chapter, we're going to get some good news to leaven the gloom and doom of Jeremiah, which he normally preaches in his book. We'll give you some introduction to this chapter, chapter 30. First of all, concerning the date of composition, this is from Albert Barnes in Jeremiah 30 through 39, and we're starting on 30. Not all written at the same time are gathered together whatsoever God had revealed to Jeremiah of happier import for the Jewish people. In other words, the good news is coming now. This subject is the new covenant, which will be mentioned in the next chapter. In contrast, then, with the roles of Jehoiakim ruled from 609 to 598, and Zedekiah, the roles of Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586, we here have one containing the nation's hope. Now, the roles of Jehoiakim were the first part of Jeremiah, and the role of Zedekiah is the second part of Jeremiah, chapters 1 through 29, which we've already gone over. So now we're in the role of Zedekiah. A considerable portion was written in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah started ruling in 597, so the 10th year of Zedekiah would be 587. When famine and pestilence were busy in the city, its capture daily more imminent, and the prophet himself in prison. Yet in this sad pressure of earthly troubles, Jeremiah could bid his countrymen look courageously onward to the fulfillment of those hopes, which had so constantly in his darkest hours comforted the heart and nerved the arm of the Jew. Well, Barnes assumes that chapter 30 was written in the same year as chapters 32 and 33. Chapters 32 and 33 explicitly say they were written in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which is 587. Chapters 30 and 31 do not say that. It's just assumed by Barnes that they're hooked up with chapters 32 and 33 because they're in the role of Zedekiah, therefore they must have been written at the same time. Colin Delitzsch does not agree with that. This is what Colin Delitzsch say. According to the headings given in Jeremiah 32, 1 and Jeremiah 33, verse 1, these two latter pieces belong to the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. That's 587. The address contained in Jeremiah 30 and 31, on the other hand, belongs to a somewhat earlier period and was not uttered publicly before the people, but simply composed in writing and meant to be preserved for future use. As regards the exact time of its composition, the views of modern expositors are very dissimilar, so we don't know exactly when it was written. We're going to assume it was sometime during Zedekiah's reign, who ruled from 597 to 586. Now, what is being prophesied about in this chapter? Well, here are three options. Option number one is Jeremiah is prophesying about the return of the Jews to Babylon, circa 538. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians in 539, and I'm assuming the next year Cyrus gave his famous edict allowing the Jews to return. I've seen a lot of different dates for that, 538, 537, 536. I'm just going to say 538, the return to Babylon. That's option number one, what Jeremiah is prophesying about. Option number two, it is said that Jeremiah is prophesying about the influx of believing Jews and perhaps Gentiles into the church at the first coming. Option number three, Jeremiah is prophesying about the influx of believing Jews at the second coming. So this is an unusual chapter in that it is controversial about what time frame Jeremiah is prophesying about. The previous 29 chapters, we didn't have to worry about that. It was obvious he was talking about the coming Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, concerning the subject of the prophecy, here's what Benson has to say. There is no particular date annexed to this prophecy whereby to ascertain the precise time of its delivery, but it may not unreasonably be presumed to have followed immediately after the preceding one, in which the restoration of the people from their Babylonian captivity is in direct terms foretold. From hence, the transition was natural and easy to the more glorious and general restoration that was to take place at a more distant period. And so Benson says it's not just the return in 538, but it's talking about a glorious and future return. This chapter was designed for the ultimate object of the national hopes and expectations. Both events are frequently thus connected together in the prophetic writings. In other words, the return and then also the establishment of the nation. And perhaps with this design that when that which was nearest at hand should be accomplished, the return, it might afford the strongest and most satisfactory evidence that the latter, the establishment of the nation, how remote soever its period would in like manner be brought about by the interposition of providence in its due season. Okay, so Benson says that this chapter is about the more glorious and general restoration that was to take place in a more distant period. Now, he doesn't mention what the more distant period might be. That could be the first coming, or that could be the second coming. He kind of punts on that. Well, we'll get into that as we consider the first three verses, which I will now read. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. All right, we're talking about the return, the restoration. Notice that it's my people Israel and Judah. That's key. We're going to talk about Israel in a while because, remember, the restoration was from Babylon and only the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were taken to Babylon, not the 10 northern tribes. 10 northern tribes are called Israel. So that's an issue we need to look at. We start in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And the word was, Jeremiah, write all the words I have spoken to you in a book. Now, of course, when you write something down in a book, that means it's of consequence. It was written in a book. It was to be written in a book so that it might be of use, comfort, and edification of the Lord's people in the future. This prophecy was not given publicly. Now, what words were to be written in the book? It could be just this prophecy, chapter 30, or it could have been all of Jeremiah's previous prophecies. It's not really clear. Now, in verse 3, the Lord declares that days are coming when he will bring Israel and Judah back from captivity. Well, what does he mean by bring from captivity? Option number one, I've got three options. Option number one, this refers to the return from Babylon, circa 538. Option number two, it's talking about the conversion of Jews at the second coming. Option number three is conversion of Jews at the first coming. So let's take option number one. This option says that God is contemplating bringing the physical nation, the physical Jews, back from Babylon in 538 from their captivity in Babylon. Now that would be straightforward except for one problem. Verse 3 says that God will bring not only Judah back from captivity, but also Israel. Now, some throw out the idea that Jeremiah here is talking about, or God is talking about, the physical return from Babylon because, they say, captives didn't come back from Israel. Because, they say, captives from Israel did not come back from Babylon, Israel being northern Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Only Judah returned, as John Gill says. Well, that is answered by commentators such as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who state that some captives of the Israelite 10 tribes did return with those of Judah. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, as well as Matthew Poole, point out Luke 2:36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, Anna, of course, was in the temple during the times after Jesus was born. And so somehow there were people from Asher that was there. That's a little bit weak. And Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes. It could be that some Asherites were overlooked in the deportation in 722 by the Assyrians, but at any rate, she was there. Now, this is what Poole says about this problem of Israel coming back at 538. Quote, Israel never returned as to the body of the people, but those of the 10 tribes which were God's people did return. We read Luke 2:36 of one Anna, who was of the tribe of Asher, and many more doubtless did return according to the promises. All right, so there's a supposition here that many of the scattered northern 10 tribes through the ancient Near East, they came back when the people of Judah had the right to come back. It would only make sense. Hey, the people of Judah are coming back. We're going to go back to our homeland. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. Poole continues, it is uncertain whether this promise of returning to their own land was fulfilled in those few of the 10 tribes who joined themselves with those of Judah after their return from Babylon, or remaineth yet in part to be fulfilled. Now there's the main bone of contention. Are these people coming from Israel? Are they physical Israelites of the northern 10 tribes, 538 BC, or are they not physical Israelites from the northern 10 tribes, and therefore Jeremiah is talking about some event in the future, either the first or the second coming? Now Poole says the former, in other words, those few Israelites who made it back to Jerusalem in 538, That view is most probable, and that there shall be no such time when the Jews shall return again to Jerusalem to possess their own land, for it is hard now to give an account where the posterity of the 10 tribes be by whose return the promise should be justified. Now remember, Poole is writing before 1948 when all the Jews came back into the land. He's writing in the 19th century. Besides that, the phrase in the beginning of the verse, "For lo, the days come," seemed to import a more speedy fulfilling of the promise than after some thousands of years, though it is certain the Jews feed themselves with some such expectations. Well, now we have the great preterist-futurist divide, and of course, 1948, when that happened, lots of futurists got titillated and cranked up about that. Well, before we get into those other two options that the return is talking about something in the future, either the first or the second coming, let's look at some scriptures which Poole claims show that at least some of Israel returned all the way back in 538 BC, at the time of Cyrus the Great's, Cyrus the Persian's decree allowing the exiles to come back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:12, first part of the verse, "Go, proclaim these words to the north, and say, Return, unfaithful Israel." Jeremiah 23:6, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." Of course, you know, you could always argue, well, yeah, that's talking about the future, the far future, which I'm sure a lot of people do. But on the other hand, it could be referring to scattered northern Israelites coming back at the same time as the exiles from Judah are coming back from Babylon. Jeremiah 31:1, "At that time, this is the Lord's declaration, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people." Now, of course, you could say that Jeremiah is just using the term Israel, referring to Judah, because Judah is the remnants of the original nation of Israel. That's the approach I've taken in several places in the preceding chapters. We go down to Jeremiah 31:6, "For there will be a day when watchmen will call out in the hill country of Ephraim, Get up, let's go up to Zion to Yahweh our God." Now, hill country of Ephraim, of course, is talking about the capital city and its surrounding area, the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is the tribe in which Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, is located. And so there we have Israel coming back, not just Judah. Finally, we have in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 22, "Tell them, this is what the Lord God says, I am going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. They will no longer be two nations and will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." Well, now those verses could be taken in the future, either the first or the second coming. Or you could say the term Israel is referring to Judah as a representative of the former United Nation of Israel. Or you could take Israel as referring to individual northern Israelites who came back in 586. So you see now, there's a lot of room for speculation here, and this is how the various views of eschatology arise, is on how do you interpret these passages. And this is a situation, I think, a lot of times where our preconceived theology determines our exegesis. I know we're not supposed to do that, but let's face it. When the options are many, we need a framework in order to order ourselves, and that's what happens. So I'm not really going to take a stand on this. I'm just going to point out the possible options to you. Well, that's option number one. This is referring to the return from Babylon, both of individual northern Israelites as well as Judah, the return in 538 BC. Here's option number two. This is referring to the conversion of Jews at the second coming. When God mentions Israel will come, that's talking about the northern nation of Israel, not just individual northern Israelites. And since it refers to the northern nation of Israel, that means it refers to a lot of Jews. And therefore, Jeremiah here is referring to the conversion of Jews at the second coming, a lot of them. Gill says that this passage here in verse 3, Jeremiah 30, is referring to the same time as that in Hosea 3, verse 5. I'll read Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. "Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with all to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Now, Gill takes Hosea's reference to the last days as referring to the end of time. He notices that phrase, David their king, in Hosea. He points out that in verse 9 of chapter 30, we also have a reference to David their king. Jeremiah says this, "They will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise up David their king for them." Well, now, of course, Gillis makes an assumption here that Hosea 3:5 refers to the end of time, and therefore Jeremiah 30:9 refers to the end of time also because of the common phraseology, David their king. But again, he's making an assumption about Hosea 3:5, so we need to note that. And then Gill says this time of Israel and Judah returning is referring to Paul's famous statement in Romans 11:25 that all Israel shall be saved, which is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. I'm not going to give you my opinion on that. Gill goes further and says David their king wasn't around at the time of the Babylonian return. Now this is a problem. Jeremiah 39 says they, Judah and Israel, will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise up David their king. Well, David was not there. Zedekiah was the last Davidic king, and he had gotten snuffed out in 586. So, says Gill, chapter 30 of Jeremiah cannot refer to the return from Babylon in 538. Now, note that some commentators, to get around that problem, the commentators who want to say that this is a return of individual northern Israelites and the exiled people of Judah in 538, they say, well, Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah, so he was therefore in the tribe of David, the family of David, and so Zerubbabel, who was leading the Israelites at the return, he fits the bill for David their king, so there's no problem. So let me just summarize Gill's argument that this refers to the second coming. He basically makes two arguments. First of all, there was no David their king in 538 when the people of Judah came back to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah says in verse 9 there is a David their king. And the second argument is it says Israel. And you can't say that just individual members of the northern 10 tribes constitute Israel. Now there's a third option here. We could say that Jeremiah is referring to the conversion of Jews at the first coming. We would have northern Israel and southern Judah united at the first coming in one nation, which was true, and then that, of course, would be true in the spiritual sense because the church consisted of one new man consisting of the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews, of course, would refer to northern and southern Israel both, and David their king would, of course, be Jesus the Messiah, who is of the tribe of David, Lion of Judah on the throne. Well, I'm going to go with my normal method of procedure and say that the prophecy literally refers to the return in 538, and that return is a type of what is going to happen at the first coming of Jesus. But that is a contentious issue, and so I will report it only and leave it to you to decide. Now, concerning this word Israel in verse 3, I'm going to give you a little bit more here of my commentators. Here's what Ellicott says of this. He says it refers to some of the northern tribes of Israel who came back with the people of Judah. Remember, that's one of our options. Ellicott said this, the 10 tribes of Israel as well as the 2 of Judah and Benjamin. That's what Israel stands for, the whole thing. There is no narrow provincialism in the prophet's heart. He yearns for the exiles who are far off on the Euphrates. He yearns also for those who are yet farther in Assyria and the cities of the Medes. Those were the ones who would be carried off in 722. And so Ellicott is saying that Israel refers to members of the 10 northern tribes as well as returnees from Judah and Benjamin. Now, here is Benson's opinion. He says that Judah and Israel mentioned here in verse 3 refer to a time when those two segments of the nation were reunited in a time future to 538 BC. Reunited in a time future to the return from Babylon because of Cyrus the Great's edict. Here's what Benson says. The terms of this prophecy entitle us to expect not an obscure and partial, but a complete and universal restoration. In other words, it's not just a few people trickling in from the ancient Near East in 538 coming back to Jerusalem, but no, it's a universal restoration when it's not obscure, but it's obvious. When God will manifest himself as formerly the God and patron of all the families of Israel, not of a few only. The reunion also of Judah and Israel after their restoration seems to be here clearly foretold. But again, Benson doesn't say whether this is at the first coming or the second coming. I don't think we can pin that down, to be honest with you. Now, in verse 3, we have a reference to the land. God tells Jeremiah that he is going to bring his people back and restore them to the land. Now, if we take the return as being at the first coming of Jesus, a spiritual return to Jesus, David the king, and the reunion of the Jews in that spiritual kingdom, we have a problem because there is a physical reference to the land here. And that's why I think it's easier to say that the return is literal and physical, 538 BC, and that return is a type of the Jews coming into the kingdom of Jesus at the first coming of Jesus. Here's what John Gill says, "The land of Canaan given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which shall again be by the Jews their posterity. For without that the Jews upon their call and conversion shall return to their own land in a literal sense, I see not how we can understand this and many other prophecies." Well, I agree. It looks pretty literal to me, but that still leaves room for some typology. Now, here's a note concerning those who say that the return of the Jews to Israel in 1948, when they formed a new nation for the first time in a millennium and a half. Yes, there has been a return of the Jews to the ancient land of Israel, but there's been no conversion of the Jews to God. It's a secular nation. Jeremiah here, when he says that Judah and Israel will come back to the land, he is assuming a spiritual conversion to God. He's not just talking about bodies coming back to the land, so I think it is inappropriate to say that Jeremiah is referring to 1948 here. If you want to talk about a physical return of the Jews to the land, the 538 return from Babylon fits just as nicely, in fact, more nicely, because we're going to assume when they came back, they were converted back to Yahweh worship because they completely gave up their idolatry after their sojourn in Babylon. We move now to Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 9. "These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." There's Israel and Judah again. "This is what the Lord says, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be! None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, these six verses are talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, and if you were raised on dispensationalist eschatology like I was, that phrase will seem very familiar to you, because the time of Jacob's trouble, if I recall correctly, referred to the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation before Jesus turns back, when everybody will be jerked off and fly away, every Christian will be, leaving the rest of the world to suffer in the Great Tribulation. And then after the 7 years, the church will come back after the time of Jacob's trouble is over. Well, I don't believe that. So we need to look at what is this time of Jacob's trouble. First of all, let's look at verse 5. "This is what the Lord says, cries of fear, terror, not peace." Verse 6, "Can a man bear children?" Well, of course, the answer to that is no, unless you are a woke leftist fool in charge of our government and in charge of the Democrat Party. "Can a man bear children? No. Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor?" Strange. Why would a man be holding his stomach? It's not because he's pregnant, obviously. Now, why would a woman do it? Well, probably to abate the pain, probably. But why would men do it? Well, they're in pain too, like a woman in labor. Why would they be in pain? Ellicott says it's because they're hungry. There's a famine. It could just be because of mental anguish. You're holding your gut and bending over in pain and saying, oh, this is awful. Verse 8, "In that day I will break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them." That is the day of Jacob's trouble, which is described in verse 7 as a time of trouble for Jacob. Now, this, according to Clark, Pulpit, Barnes, and Poole, and I agree with them, refers to when Cyrus attacked Babylon in 539 BC. That date is fixed. Everybody agrees with 539. That's when Cyrus took down Babylon. That's when Persia beat Babylon. And since this chapter is about the restoration to Jerusalem, it makes sense that Jeremiah will be talking about the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, there is a small problem with that interpretation. The reference to the time as being a day of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel, and Israel, Judah, was not in trouble in 538. They were about to be delivered in 538. So why would this time of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity be called the time of trouble for Jacob? Well, Ellicott says this, by some commentators, these verses are referred to the alarm caused in Babylon by the advance of Cyrus. In other words, all the cries of fear, terror, a man holding his stomach in fear is talking about Babylonians being afraid by the advance of Cyrus the Persian. And in that day, I will break the yoke off their necks is referring to Cyrus the Persian breaking the yoke off the Jews' necks so that no longer will foreigners enslave them, as it says in verse 8. Now, Ellicott says that's the way many people take it, but he sees no sufficient reason for such an interpretation. I don't know what his interpretation is, but we still need to explain why this advance of the Persian army in 539, why would that be a time of trouble for Jacob? Is it because the Jews in Babylon are afraid of the Persians, not knowing that the Persians are going to ultimately be their deliverer, and so they're worried that they're going to get caught in a massacre? Well, it could be. But another way to answer that is that the whole time of captivity is Jacob's trouble, not just 586. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob could refer to the period from 586 to 538, and notice at the end of verse 7, he will be saved out of it. He will be saved out of the captivity. Jacob was saved in 539 when the Persians marched into Babylon up the dry bed of the Euphrates and took the capital city. Now, I said that Clark Pulpit, Barnes, and Poole all said that the time of Jacob's trouble is referring to 539 when Persia attacked Babylon. Adam Clark, on the other hand, says it refers to AD 70. I guess that would be sort of a preterist interpretation. And Gill says, no, it's during the time of popery, the time of Jacob's trouble. That would be an Astarsis interpretation. I don't think either one of those are accurate. I think the majority view here is talking about when the Persians came to deliver, unintentionally, of course, to deliver the Jews from their captivity in Babylon. Now, in verse 8, we see this phrase, no longer will foreigners enslave them. Now, some people have latched onto that phrase, no longer will the Jews be enslaved, and say, therefore, the prophecy cannot be understood of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, because after that, strangers did rule the Jews. The Persians ruled them gently, but they did rule them, and then the Grecians, the successors to Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, ruled them. And then after the Seleucids, the Romans came in and rule them, and so, therefore, this prophecy can't refer to the return from Babylon. It has to refer to some glorious time in the future where the Jews are independent, like, for example, 1948, or maybe at the end of time when Jesus comes back. Well, I think that's stretching things a little bit. I think that when Jeremiah says no longer, or when Yahweh says no longer will foreigners enslave the Jews, it means no longer will the Babylonian captivity be in existence. No longer will the Babylonian foreigners enslave the Jews. It's not referring to some future time of perfect freedom for the Jews. Now, at this time of the return and restoration in verse 9, the Jews will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, this is a problem, as I mentioned earlier. Is this referring to Zerubbabel? Because there is no Davidic king. Zedekiah having been killed in 586, and in 538, when the Jews got back to Jerusalem, Zedekiah is gone. So how can the returning Jews coming back to Jerusalem, how can they serve David their king? Well, some commentators say that the returnees are serving Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and his descendants, all of whom were Davidic of the tribe of David. Zerubbabel, of course, ruled the Jews after the return in 538, as we read in the book of Ezra. Now, the problem with that is Zerubbabel is not said to be a king. He was not literally a king. Well, my answer to that is Zerubbabel might not have literally been a king, but he certainly acted like a king. We read in Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fail, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, this is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. I think Zerubbabel will pass for a king there. Or David their king could refer to Jesus the Messiah at the first coming. The returnees will serve Jesus the Messiah. Well, I've already mentioned the fact that a physical land was mentioned in verse 3, and that is a problem for serving a Messiah spiritually and not physically. Barnes, Kyle, and Dillich say that this is referring to the Messiah, serving David their king, and I think what they mean is serving the Messiah at the first coming, not the second coming. There's a problem with that. As a matter of fact, there's several problems with it. First of all, there is a very abrupt jump between 538 B.C. and the time of Jesus. I mean, Jeremiah's talking about the return to Jerusalem, the return to Jerusalem, and oops, all of a sudden now they're serving Jesus over 500 years later. The yoke got broken. The yoke of their captivity was broken in verse 8, and in verse 9, all of a sudden they're serving Jesus. Their yoke of captivity in verse 8 was broken in 538 B.C. or so, and then all of a sudden in verse 9, over 500 years later, they're serving Jesus. That's a problem. Another problem with the view that Jeremiah is referring to Jesus at the first coming, verse 8 says the Jews were no longer to be enslaved, but the Jews were enslaved politically in the times of Jesus, and also thereafter by the Romans and the Muslims. Well, you could answer that by saying they were no longer to be spiritually enslaved because they're free in Christ. And also you could just take that reference to no longer being enslaved, meaning no longer to be enslaved in the Babylonian captivity. Third problem with this view that Jeremiah is referring to the times of the Messiah at the first coming is verse 3 says the Jews will return to their land. That's physical. The Jews didn't return to their land when they started serving Jesus the Messiah in the first century. All right, so option number one as to who David the king is, Zerubbabel and his family at the return in 538. Option number two, the Messiah at the first coming. Option number three, the Messiah at the second coming. Poole gives that as an option. The Messiah at the first coming was also given by Poole as an option. The Messiah at the second coming is affirmed by Benson. Here's what Poole says, quote, a time yet to come when this ancient people of God shall be restored to a further civil liberty than they have enjoyed ever since the captivity of Babylon, and be more fully converted to Christ than they yet are. So it's talking about a physical restoration that takes care of the land. The problem in verse 3, they will no longer be enslaved, of course, not at the second coming, they won't be enslaved, and so that's an entirely futurist interpretation of this. Problem with that view is there is a very abrupt jump between 538, the return from Babylon, and the time of Jesus. In verse 8, the Jews' yoke is broken, their captivity is over, and then verse 9, we're talking about the end of time thousands of years later. Now, I don't know which option I favor. I'm lean toward the idea that David the king is referring to Zerubbabel and his descendants, but I wouldn't die on a hill defending that. This is a difficult, thorny question, in my humble opinion. We go now to Jeremiah 30, verses 10 through 11. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. There's Jacob and Israel being referred to as a unit, not Judah now, but all of Israel. Jacob is just another word for Israel, a synonym. Do not fear, Jacob, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scattered you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. All right, so in verse 10, God is talking about all of Israel, whatever that is, Judah and the northern 10 tribes, remnants from them, whatever, but he's talking about the restored Israel, or maybe Judah just representing all of Israel now because that's all that's left. But they're going to come back from Babylon, and they're going to have, as verse 10 says, peace and security. Now, some commentators say that this shows that our verses here can't refer to the return from Babylon, because the returning Israelites, circa 538, had anything but peace and security upon their return. They had opposition, if you recall, forgot their names, but from the pagans around Jerusalem, and then later on, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid ruler, 2nd century B.C., and then the Romans in the 1st century A.D., they don't have peace and security. Well, the simple answer to that is this is referring to peace and security from being taken into exile again by the Babylonians or by anybody else. No one will make Israel afraid of being in exile again or staying in exile. After all, the Persians protected the Jews very well, if you recall. Anytime they had trouble with the surrounding officials, those surrounding officials were subject to the Persian Empire, and the Persians protected the Jews. So I think that's a vapid objection to say that the peace and security that the Jews would have on the return make it impossible that the return be from Babylon in 538. I don't believe that. I believe they did have peace and security in general. Jameson Fawcett Brown admits that. He says that these verses primarily refer to the return from Babylon. He does say that it's a later fulfillment at the final restoration, whenever that is in the future, maybe at the second coming. But he does say that primarily at the return from Babylon is what this is referring to. So that peace and security expression there should not scare us away from saying that this is referring to a physical return from Babylon, 538. Verse 11, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Again, that means by Cyrus the Great. He's going to save the Jews, having been used by the Lord. Cyrus the Great is going to save the Jews from their captivity. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. Now, what were the nations amongst whom the Jews had been scattered? Well, that would be Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Syria, the Babylonians and the Egyptians. All of these nations were destroyed by Babylon. And so when God says, I completely destroy all the nations among which I scattered you, that's all those nations. The Jews were scattered amongst all those nations starting in 722 at the destruction of the northern kingdom. And of course, the Assyrians were destroyed by the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605 BC, so they were destroyed too, a little bit earlier. But that's not what's going to happen to the Jews. He says, I will not completely destroy you. He partially destroyed them by burning the city down in 586 by the Babylonians, but he kept a remnant alive. And those Jews, as a remnant, continued as a remnant for centuries. They're still here. Physically, they're still here. Now, here are some other verses where God shows mercy in the midst of his chastisement of Israel. Jeremiah 4, verse 27, For thus says the Lord, Waste shall the whole land be, I will not wholly destroy it. Jeremiah 5:10, Climb to her terraces and ravage them, destroy them not wholly. Tear away her tendrils, they do not belong to the Lord, that's fine, but don't destroy the vine completely. Ezekiel 20:17, But I spared them from destruction and did not bring them to an end in the wilderness. That's probably referring back to the Exodus. Jeremiah 46, verse 28, And you, my servant Jacob, do not be afraid. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will be with you. I will bring destruction on all the nations where I have banished you, but I will not bring destruction on you. That's Jeremiah in chapter 46, basically repeating what he says here in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 46, 28 concludes this way, I will discipline you with justice, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. In other words, you're going to get punished, but you're not going to get destroyed. That's basically how you discipline your kids, right? You make their rebellion result in very unpleasant consequences, but of course you don't destroy your own kids. And the people of God are God's children. He doesn't want to destroy them, although sometimes it feels like it, but he doesn't. We go now to verses 12 through 17 of Jeremiah 30. For this is what the Lord says, Your injury is incurable, your wound most severe. No one takes up the case for your sores. There is no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They no longer look for you, for I have struck you as an enemy would, with the discipline of someone cruel, because of your enormous guilt and your innumerable sins. Why do you cry out about your injury? Your pain has no cure. I have done these things to you because of your enormous guilt and your innumerable sins. Nevertheless, all who devoured you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, all of them, will go off into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered, and all who raid you will be raided. But I will bring you health and will heal you of your wounds. This is the Lord's declaration. for they call you outcast, Zion, whom no one cares about. Now in verse 12, God says, your, Israel's, injury is incurable. Now this refers to the exile, not the return, because obviously the return from the exile was a cure. But he's talking about while they were in exile, they were cooked. There was nothing that could be done for them. Their wound was most severe. Yeah, their city destroyed and they were in exile. No healing in the exile, but of course the healing came with the return. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. The NIV has all your allies. I like lovers better. All your mistresses that were making you feel so good. And now they say, had a little reverse here. I'm not going to be loyal to you anymore. That's what mistresses do as soon as the man goes bankrupt. Bye-bye. God says, I have struck you as an enemy would with the discipline of someone cruel. Yes, it was a severe discipline, no question about it. But he says he did that because of their enormous guilt and their innumerable sins. So, yes, God knows how to chastise very, very severely without destroying. Think about all those members of the elect who were cocaine addicts and then they got saved. Were they chastised when they were cocaine addicts? You bet they were. Verse 16, nevertheless, all who devoured you. Well, who devoured Israel? Here's who devoured Israel in chronological order. The Egyptians during the Exodus, the Assyrians during the time of Hezekiah and during the times of Hoshea in the north and Hezekiah in the south, the Chaldeans during the period between 605 and 586, the Persians who ruled Israel after the return in 538 or so, the Grecians, that means the successors of Alexander the Great, who was Greek, that would be the Seleucids. That was all the way down into the Hasmonean period, and then the period right before the Romans took over, and they were all devouring Israel. But they all got devoured. They're all gone. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the successor Greek states, the Romans, they've gone buzzing off into the footnotes of history. God took care of the people who devoured the Jews. The Jews are still here. The Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and the Romans, and when I say Greeks, I mean the Seleucids, and the Romans, they're all gone, but the Jews are still here. Not only spiritual Jews like yours truly, but also physical Jews are still here. So here's the good news, verse 17, I will bring you health, God says. I will heal you of your wounds, heal you of your captivity, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of Judah. This is the Lord's declaration, for they call you outcast, Zion. Zion is a symbol, of course, of Jerusalem and Israel. The Holman Christian Study Bible puts outcast as a capital O. That's your name, outcast. You don't have a home anymore. You were sent into exile. And, of course, all this is a beautiful picture. People being in exile and returning home is a beautiful picture of spiritual exiles, exiled from God, their Father, where God lives. He lived on Mount Zion in the temple. So we are exiled from God's presence. And then we return to God. How do we do that? In the Church of Jesus Christ, as we return to God through the only way that we can do that, through Jesus, the Lamb of God. We go now to Jeremiah 30, verses 18 through 24, and we will be finished with this chapter. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. The tents of Jacob just means the living places of the people of Israel. Many of those places were burnt down too. I will have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin. That happened with Ezra, Zerubbabel. And the palace will stand on its rightful place. Now the palace could be the king's palace, or it could be the Lord's palace, his temple. The translation is a little bit imprecise. Holman Christian Study Bible has citadel, and the citadel will stand on its rightful place. What does that mean? Most of the translations have palace. The ESV, the NIV, Darby, King James, New American Bible, New American Standard, Young's Literal, palace. God's Word has palaces in the plural. Bible in Basic English has great houses. Well, whether it's God's palace or the king's palace, they're going to be rebuilt. Of course, the temple was rebuilt. I'm trying to think, was the king's palace rebuilt? I can't remember. I assume it was. Verse 19, from them, from the dwelling places of the people and from the palace, will proceed thanksgiving in the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. I believe this literally happened, 538 and onward. Took some years, but it happened. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. I've already mentioned the oppressors who went down. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. Now, the King James says their nobles shall be one of them. I'm going to assume it's leader. John Gill says this is referring to the Messiah. The Messiah shall be one of them. Well, that sounds reasonable. Adam Clark says it's Nehemiah and Zerubbabel at different times. Zerubbabel was before Nehemiah. Jameson Foss and Brown, it's Zerubbabel, they say, as a type of Jesus. Well, whoever the leader is, in verse 21, he will be brought near to God, and he shall approach me, approach Yahweh. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? But the leader will be privileged to do that. That really doesn't sound like Jesus. It sounds like the leader of the physical Jews. Verse 22, you shall be my people, declares the Lord, and I will be your God. The will be is the future. When will God be their God? John Gill says when all Israel is saved at the end of the world. I don't think so. I think it's talking about when they come back and rebuild that temple. That's when Yahweh will be their God. Verse 23, behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. Or as the King James has it, a whirlwind. Now, what does this sweeping tempest refer to? Bursting on the heads of the wicked. Option number one, Nebuchadnezzar's wrath on the Jews in 586 B.C. The King's commentary says that's the correct option. Poole mentions it as a possible option. Poole also mentions as another option, option number two, this whirlwind is Yahweh's wrath on all the nations. And I'm adding maybe using Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument as the Babylonians came and wiped out all the surrounding nations of Israel. Option number three is referring to Cyrus the Great's wrath on Babylonia in 539 B.C. Well, since that seems to fit the whole theme of this chapter, that's the option I'm going to take, that this sweeping tempest bursting on the head of the wicked is the Persians coming down on the head of the Babylonians. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Oh, there's that phrase, the latter days. I can hear Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey getting cranked up here. What does latter days refer to? Well, it could refer to the times of the gospel, as Joseph Benson says, quote, the latter days here may signify the time to come, but they commonly imply the times of the gospel, that being the last dispensation and what should continue till the end of the world. That's exactly what it is. Ellicott says it's the far-off future. Well, what does that mean? That could be the first coming. It could be the second coming. Or, of course, the last option, the end of the world. Folks, latter days, most of the time, does not mean the end of the world. It means the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age. And that's what's being talked about here. In the times of Christ, after Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit. We know how to interpret prophecies, and we will understand that the return of the Jews to Judah is a type of the return of non-believing Jews to their God, as well as non-believing Gentiles to their God. So now we have finished this somewhat difficult chapter, and we're ready to go in our next audio to Jeremiah 31. It's a long chapter. I might have to divide it up into two. I'm not sure yet. Verses 1 through 30, I will entitle Joy for Mourning, More Good News. And verses 31 through 40 contain even more good news, the New Covenant, that famous passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. So I hope you stay tuned with me for our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.